I've had 2 weeks off. It's been nice, but I'm back up here. So that's good, though. I've been looking forward to it. As we close out our Advent series that have been going on for 4 weeks, this is the fourth and last Sunday of Advent. As we know, what happens on Wednesday, kids? Kids are gone. Did they all leave? Christmas. That's right. There was a countdown going on in my house, so... But as we finish up this time of expectation, we've been looking into the stories in Scripture in which we have expected a Savior. We've hoped in a Savior. We've had faith in one. We have had joy in the coming of it. And today, the fourth Sunday of Advent, in which we focus on the peace that that Savior brings. And so what I want to do today is tell one more story before we move into the season of Christmas. And that story is one I'm going to actually tell today in three parts. So you can just sit back. It's story time, everyone. And just relax and enjoy this story that I'll call The Shepherd's Peace. When I was young, Papa told me not to love the flocks. They don't belong to us, he said. And I remember we were in the field with the other men. Papa had an arm around the abdomen of one of the males. And with his free hand, he gave the animal's head a calming pat, while next to him, another shepherd used a sharpened blade to trim its wool. It was late spring, shearing season. My job was gathering the shorn clumps of wool and their winter coats, now turned over to the overseers to become blankets or cloaks to warm the wealthy. And I stuffed each fallen tuft into a sackcloth purse. I was still a boy then, learning my father's way. You give them names, Papa went on. You mustn't do that. They're not yours to name. They're not for us. They're meant for others. What am I to call them? Papa squinted against the afternoon sun, beholding me. I imagine he was trying to picture me older, stronger, accomplished in this trade, if you can call it a trade. What to say to me in that moment? In those formative years, everything was a lesson. I was his only son, after all. Who else did he have to teach these things? If you must call them by a name, this one is Kefir. He gave the animal's head another attentive pat, kefir, covering, reminding me the flock was meant for the temple, for atonement. These were beasts of sacrifice, not domesticity. Papa pointed to several others around us. That one is kefir. That one is kefir. That one is kefir. I get it, I replied, gesturing to another. That one's kefir too. No, that one is Shalom, and so is that one, and let's see, that one. He nodded in the direction of several other members of the flock. Why Shalom? Because, my father said, they're female. I should have known. By then, I was old enough. Males for burnt offerings, kefir for sin, females for peace offerings, Shalom. These are no common beasts, Papa continued. They are the most precious animals in all the world. We care for them. We protect them. And we never, ever leave them. Do you understand? Looking up from the animals, I met his eyes and nodded. He turned his attention back to the animal in his arms and I to gathering their shorn wool. We abide in the fields. It's far too much trouble to bring the flocks in every night, nor is any village pen trustworthy. The flocks we tend are substantial and valuable. And there are few pens, anyway. Most people in Bethany, Ein Karim, Bethphage, and the other towns that lie in the shadow of the holy city tether their family goat or ox inside their homes at night. Besides, the law commands animals intended for sacrifice dwell outside for a full year, even in the rainy months. So our time is spent in the fields around Migdal Eder, the ancient watchtower that marks the temple pastures. To the south is Bethlehem. To the north, the Temple Mount. We usually avoid both. We're shepherds, after all. Throughout my many years of tending, I've learned to accept our reputation as outcasts, even if I don't necessarily understand it. The priests don't care for us. To them, we're an unfortunate necessity. The rabbis and the lawyers overlook us, seeing in our tattered and smelly garments only a dishonorable, uneducated lot. And most commoners don't trust us. They think us disreputable carousers, men who've chosen a life away from society, contributing not to the good of a local village, but only to the industry of the temple. And while some in the villages may eventually purchase one of our animals when they go up for the festivals, most citizens can't afford the price for an unblemished lamb. Instead, they offer the family goat or a pair of pigeons. To the commoners, we shepherds are nothing more than rich men's slaves, lurking far too close to their doors for comfort. If our jobs contribute to big business, we see no returns. Those of us who make sacrifice, who choose to brave the stares and upturned noses of those temple crowds, we can afford nothing. All we have is to give the meagerest of possessions, grain meal, which our women harvest from the wild edges of others' fields. And I've often sat under the stars at night, watching as the lights of the nearby village are extinguished and wondering to myself, are we poor because we're shepherds? Or are we shepherds because we're poor? So why shepherds? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever, you know, gazed at a nativity scene or a Christmas pageant and considered why God wanted shepherds present at Jesus' birth? You know, most people back then, elite and common alike, they considered shepherds to be dishonest, even unclean, according to standards of the Jewish law. So because of this, shepherds were kind of a community unto themselves. They were barely tolerated in local villages, and they were rarely welcomed in the synagogue or at the temple. So was the birth of Jesus not lowly enough on its own without including this group of outcasts? I want you to think about that for just a little bit this morning. So Jesus wasn't born in a palace or in a private room to some high-born Jewish family. He was born to a common woman from a rural hill country town under circumstances so unseemly that the best place for him ended up being the feeding trough for the family goat or ox. But if the only point of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, is to emphasize Jesus' humility, if that's the only point, that he is a common child and not born a royal one, are the shepherds really necessary? If the point is lowliness, isn't Luke kind of laying it on thick here just a bit? Unless the shepherds are about more than humility. Unless their presence reminds us of the purpose of the incarnation itself. So if we look closely at the shepherds, you know, if we carefully contemplate their lives and their station in the society of first century BC, right? If we look at that, the most wondrous story begins to unfold, right? So you can even start with the first words of Luke chapter 2. Take a look at it. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. That's verse 1. So from a palace, far, far away, an emperor surrounded by what? Opulence, you know, and servants. And he's freshly bathed and massaged with the finest of oils and perfumes. He speaks an order. And an entire world has to sit up and take notice of that. That's where and how and with whom the story of Jesus' birth begins. But notice where and how and with whom the story of his birth ends, right? With a band of Hebrew shepherds hurrying off from the grazing fields, you know, sweaty, unbathed, unshaven, smelling of dirt and dung, just scrabbling about a rural village in search of a child swaddled like a newborn lamb. So from the pinnacle of worldly power to the most insignificant of society. From the palace of an imperial capital to the dusty armpit of that same empire. So Luke 2 is this camera that is zooming in, granting us a close-up of those no one really wants a close-up of, the most insignificant in society. But this is where God chooses to transform the world. This is where he breaks ground on his kingdom. Not in the politics of world leaders who so many of us to this day keep looking to for direction and justice. No, God says real change doesn't come from them. The world's going to look there, right? We're going to be glued to our TVs and our phones watching that endless drama of these leaders of ours just unfold one after the other, but eternal change comes in the quiet, comes in the small, comes in the lowly among the insignificant and the forgotten. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom where the last are first, where the humble rise above the prideful, where the poor and the mournful and the meek inherit the earth. So we take turns in the fields. Each month, a few of our men are given leave to return to the encampment and see their women. And the rest of us remain in the fields, awaiting our turn. At night, we sleep in shifts. To stay awake, those on watch walk among the flock. And when the moon is but a sliver, we have to be vigilant. Predators dwell in these hills. Lions, foxes, leopards all prowl at night. And so do thieves who slink down from rocky hilltops. You know, an unblemished ram fetches quite a price on the black market. And in my years, I've encountered them all, and I can't say for certainty which is most dangerous. So on our shifts, we keep alert. A lost ram, a wounded sheep, even an abrasion caused if the flock scatters. Every mistake means less pay, and that means less food to send back to camp. And when the lambs are born, we swaddle them like babies. Because when allowed to move about on their own, newborn lambs are maddeningly prone to accidents. And one stumble or nick of the hide renders an animal blemished, unfit for sacrifice. And even the birth canal can cause defects. So our job is to inspect them and then to wrap them. It's a tedious task, but it's for the best. When the temple priests come out to inspect the flock, they're nothing if not thorough. They expect every animal from the lambs to the adults to be perfect. We shepherds receive no praise for those that pass, only condemnation when the blemishes are found. Ours is a thankless job. This is the season of long nights, Sometimes it feels like darkness is just annexing the day, you know, shaving it off at both ends. And Papa is long since passed. But, you know, his many lessons, they haven't faded from my mind. I have children of my own now back in camp. In a few years, my eldest will join me in these fields, just as I did with my father. And I'll introduce him to these pastures and to the paths that we weave among them. He'll learn our way, inherit our place in this world. This will be his life, for better or for worse. And I hear Papa's voice in my head. Time is a circle, my son. It always repeats, generation after generation, never really changing. As reasonable a notion as that seems, when I was younger, I found his words dispiriting. To me, time was a grand story unfolding, and like any good story, at any moment, something extraordinary might forever alter our circumstances. Now, after years of shepherding these fields, rain, shine, rain again, I see, like most things, Papa was right. And yet, under these stars tonight, there's the faintest whisper of longing inside me, longing for something different, for the cycle to be broken. Other words fill my mind too. Behold, speaks the Lord through his prophet, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness. This was a targum, a bite-sized piece of sacred Torah I've held on to since I was small. A good word for any shepherd, I believe. It's a call to expectation, to alertness. Wow, the flock seems restless tonight. You know, walking among them, I see many shifting about. They don't doze, but instead peek their ears. They snort and sniff the air, expelling little clouds of frustration. They sense something. They can hear it, or perhaps smell it, drawing close. My hand tightens around my staff. I signal to the others. Meet their eyes. Keep alert, my gaze tells them. Something's near. I can feel my heart beat faster. It will be one of those nights. So why shepherds? It's a question we're trying to figure out this morning. Why shepherds? What about this rough, uncultured profession does God love so much that he makes it a guiding symbol for us, right? Abel was a shepherd. Abraham owned flocks, so did Jacob. For a time, Moses worked as a shepherd. It was a core way of life in Mesopotamia for millennia. Even Israel's greatest king, David, learned leadership not when he was anointed king by Samuel or when he slew Goliath, but rather in the years that he spent in these same pastures of Bethlehem, tending his family's flock. It was that experience that shaped him, and that led him to compose the most well-known of the 150 Psalms in our Bible, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Anybody? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. The Lord is a shepherd. A constant presence among us, always watching, always near. No matter what threatens us, we don't look to a God who is separated from us by some vast cosmos. We trust in God whose spirit is present and moving among us, never forsaking us. And yet, as beautiful and simple as this symbol of a shepherd is, by the time of Luke chapter 2, the majority of the people saw shepherds as just falling to the last rung of society, right? Like gypsies or Bedouins. The shepherds lived apart from the people who employed them. Even the Levitical shepherds, as they're known, who tended those animals that were set apart for the temple. Even those important contributors to the whole Jewish sacrificial system were kept at arm's length. They weren't lepers or diseased, and yet still their lifestyle relegated them to just the outermost fringe of society. And you know, I gotta wonder how they felt about that, don't you? I mean, especially those who worked the fields outside Bethlehem, right? The birthplace of King David himself, Israel's shepherd king, from whom every faithful Hebrew awaited the fulfilled promise of a new and powerful ruler, God's anointed. I wonder if these dirty, dung-smelling shepherds held out hope for a reckoning. You know, most shepherds were uneducated. The only scripture that they would have known would have been in the form of these little targums, you know, these little snippets of God's word that was orally passed down within their community. But you know, it was the poorest, those in the most dire of circumstances who faithfully hoped in a Messiah. One who was going to restore Israel's fortune, remove power from the corrupt, and institute justice for the downtrodden. The poor would be lifted up, fed, clothed, given back their dignity. Call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah declared. There will be no end to the greatness of his government and his peace. Well, here they were. Homeless servants just abiding in the fields, catching, you know, shut eye when they could, huddled around campfires or walking amongst the flock, always under this vast array of heavenly lights. How did they pass the hours, you know? Did they tell jokes? They tell stories? Did maybe they look up at those stars? You know, many in that time believed that stars were angelic guardians that were watching over the earth. I wonder if they whispered or sung to themselves those songs of old, you know, psalms composed by the most famous shepherd of all. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the sons of men that you care for them? What are shepherds that you have any interest in them? And did they hope? Did they desire a new kingdom, an endless peace? We really can't know for sure what they hoped for. We can be sure of one thing, though. One night, after they'd huddled the flocks for warmth and they'd bedded down and they'd set watches, all of a sudden, that vast array of stars chose to sing back. An angelic visitor, terror, a divine message, and then a song rings out in the highest heaven, glory to God. It's a chorus, so you all have to say it with me. Ready? In the highest heaven, glory to God. All right, that sounds like a church that's bored is saying it. Okay, let's try it one more time. Like an angelic chorus. In the highest heaven, glory to God. There you go. On earth, peace and goodwill to men. On earth, peace and goodwill to men. Yes. That was the jubilant lyrics that were sung by a heavenly chorus. In that moment, God's kingdom surrounded them. The whole world just turned upside down. I mean, think about it. This rabble of outcast shepherds are among a scarce few in all of Scripture who can say they've heard an angelic chorus singing praises to the holy creator and sustainer of the universe. Have you ever heard an angel sing? Yeah, I know that your niece sings like an angel, but What about a real angel? And not just one, what about a heavenly host of them? Why shepherds? Why not the devout Pharisees in the temple? You know, why not the elite priests who oversaw the daily burnt offerings? Why not the true-hearted elders, you know, back in Bethlehem? Why not all of those who so proudly wear their faith on their sleeve? Why sing for an audience of the least reputable, disrespected, and degenerate people in all Palestine? What could they possibly add to this story that others couldn't? Let's finish the story then. When it is over and the fields are quiet again, stare at one another. Stunned faces. We on watch and the others around the file just startled awake by the visitation, and some just stare wonderingly up into the starry night, which only moments earlier had filled with a light so brilliant it's a wonder that the hills are not on fire right now. And around us, the flock calms, chews grass, slips into a doze. Gentle wind caresses the land, kefir and shalom. You must go. I turn as if spoken to, but the others are still staring, mouths agape. The voice, I realize, is in my mind. It's Papa's voice. Only it's filled with an earnestness unlike the man that I knew. You must go, boy. You must see. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? He makes a way in the wilderness. When I speak, the sound of my voice in the quiet almost makes me jump. The others look at me questioningly, so I say it again. We must go. We must see what the Lord has told us. It isn't for us, says one of the men by the fire. He's still clutching the thin blanket that was draped over him before heaven opened. His eyes are wide, unblinking. He looks to say more, to give reason for his hesitancy, but then only repeats, it isn't for us, it must be for others. I approach them. My heart pounds. Those faint whispers of longing from my youth now cry out inside me. All that I ever wished for, which the years in these fields assured me could never be, has indeed broken through and brought an end to the endless cycle just as I hoped. How can we, even we lowly shepherds, ignore what the Lord wishes us to see? It is for us, I say, wanting it to be true. And then it occurs to me, it is true. This message and this sight is actually for us. This will be a sign to you, that extraordinary voice said. A baby, swaddled in cloths, placed in a manger like a lamb. It's true. The Lord's face has shined on us. I step closer to the others around that waning fire. This is no king born in a palace. He's not to be found in some wealthy, respected home. This will be a humble house, the humblest. For the only coverings available to this newborn are swaddling cloths, and the only crib, an ox's manger. For whatever reason, this family is hardly better off than we are. To us is born an overlooked king, an unnoticed savior. We shepherds, I explain to the men, we may be the only ones to recognize him at all. One of the men gestures to the flock. Do we just leave them? How can we? How can we not? Another quickly replies, and I see a wide grin spread beneath his scraggly beard. He glances at me, and I nod back. I realize I'm smiling too. For the first time, something more precious than these has come. And again, I hear Papa's voice in my head. This is Kefir. This is Shalom. Nothing more needs said. We wrap our cloaks, grip our staffs, and set off for the little town lying still and unaware in the distance. So why shepherds? Why shepherds? Because in that moment, they may have been the only people capable of revering him. Swaddling cloths, a manger, these aren't just whimsical details to the nativity story, folks. These are the very things that drew the shepherds to search for Jesus. Think about it. If Jesus was born in any kind of typical circumstance, right, a private room or pajamas or crib or bassinet or whatever the first century equivalent of that was, no shepherds would have come knocking. Shepherds were you know, crude outcasts. They were unwelcome in decent, respectable homes. But no decent, respectable home wraps a baby in cloths and places him in a manger. God didn't just allow the shepherds to visit the nativity. He wanted them there. So much so that he ensured just the right details to coax them there. This will be a sign to you. The why shepherds? Because the birth of Jesus and the ministry that's going to eventually flow from him, that was the very definition of counterculture. The kingdom of Jesus and the one he would proclaim, it's a kingdom that opposes the proud and the braggarts and the remorseless and the unrepentant. And instead, what does it do? It exalts the humble and the maligned and the rejected and the penitent. Because when we tell this story year after year, we are fools if we overlook this reversal of power. We see in the shepherds and the swaddling cloths and the manger only this quaint charm, just something to display on our front lawns, and not a proclamation against our sophistication, against our enlightenment, against our principled stands and our obsessions with partisan allegiances and the politicization of our faith. Why shepherds? Because a few of us in this room and few churchgoers in America today can look in the mirror and see a shepherd gazing back at them. Few of us live that far on society's fringe. Few of us know a life of abandonment and rejection as severe as these men did. And yet, listen close, church. The kingdom of God is given to such as they. The good news of the incarnation, the glad tidings of great joy, was first entrusted to shepherds. We would do well to contemplate that. The birth of Jesus just turned their world upside down. It should do the same for you and me. So we can, you know, either go about this next year playing the same old game, you know, trusting the same old people and same old policies that we think are going to finally rectify our society. We can place our hope, find our peace in a Savior whose birth breaks the cycle of culture and forever alters our circumstances. I choose the latter. What about you? Let's pray.